Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to was recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
Go ahead and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, the whole chapter. And the title of this sermon is Church Discipline is Non-Negotiable. And this is part one of a two-part series. And once you're there at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please stand as I will be reading from the word of the Lord. And if we have to turn it down to stop the squeaking, that's fine. On my best day, I can't whistle like that. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 1, Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, we come before you this morning and we just ask that you would be with us as we go through your word. This text is not the most encouraging of texts, Lord, but it does show us your holiness. It shows us how we are supposed to regard your holiness as one of the highest things, Lord, that we are to keep your church pure. Please be with me as I proclaim your word to your people. Remove any of me in this and just have it be you preaching to your people. And may we all have hearts that are ready to receive what you have to say, because it is a hard teaching, Lord. I pray that normally we would be convicted where we need to and encouraged where we need to. And I still pray that, Lord, but I also add to that, may we be resolved. May we be resolved to do exactly what your word commands of us, even when it is not easy. Lord, we just pray these things and ask that you'd be with us this morning. We pray this all in Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen. Please have a seat. An old proverb says that one rotten apple will spoil the whole barrel. I'm pretty sure you guys have heard of that before. I've actually experienced it before, where I left a well too ripe piece of fruit on the counter next to normal pieces of fruit. And then the next morning when I got up, I was mad. I'm like, oh man, it started rotting them all. And I don't quite know the science of it, but I've seen it with my own eyes. And just for those who may have never experienced anything like this, I've got some pictures to illustrate the concept. That there, my brothers and sisters, is a healthy apple. A nice, good apple that would be fun to eat. Next slide. That, my friends, is a rotten apple. Now, what happens when you take the rotten apple and put it with the good apples? Next slide. Well, there you go, a bunch of rotten apples. And just in case that picture isn't good enough, let's go to another one. I love green apples. So look at all those nice green apples with that one dud there. Next slide. Well, that's what happens. That's what that one dud is able to cause. So why am I talking about apples? Well, truthfully, the church is very much like a barrel of apples. If a clearly rotten apple is allowed to remain in the barrel, then it spoils the whole thing. The healthy apples start to rot because of the rotten one. They become like it. And the same holds true for sin. When a so-called Christian lives in rebellious and unrepentant sin, and yet the church does nothing to separate that person from the rest of us, then slowly but surely, the church begins to rot spiritually. That is the point of what this text is getting at. The church begins to get attitudes that are very tolerant of sin, and it accepts unbiblically low expectations of its members. Before long, the church is a place with a bad reputation among true Christians and among unbelievers. And that very thing is what happened to the Corinthian Christians. They tolerated sin, but before long, it spread. And then that church became morally lax and became so comfortable with some sins that they were even seen as shameful by unbelievers. You see, sin is ugly. Sin is dangerous. It's dangerous to individual Christians, and it's dangerous to the church as a whole. And so now Paul, as Josh was saying earlier, is going to deal with a very despicable sin in this text. You were able to spot it out when I read it. But more than just dealing with that sin, he's going to teach us about the danger of sin in general. Let me stop for a second. Is that little squealing bothering everybody? All right, let me try the other one. Let's see if this works. I'll turn this one. I'll mute. How's that? Okay. So, can't hear anymore. Okay, so is this one better? No squeal? All right, let me turn this one off. No need for it. Okay, so as I said, Paul's going to deal with the despicable sin in this chapter, but more than that, he's going to focus on the danger of sin in the church in general. And what Paul wrote at the end of chapter 4 has set us up for this. If you remember from last week, Paul was writing to them that he's a spiritual father to this congregation, and he made it clear that that church needed admonishing. They needed to be admonished. And what admonition means, I remember telling you, it means to instruct somebody with the word, to rebuke them for their sin, and to warn them. And he ended with a very strong warning. He said, "Shall I show up to you with a rod?" And if these Christians don't clean up their act, certainly he would show up with a rod. But it wouldn't be a literal rod. To give a taste of what he means, he now comes to this chapter and tells them how to deal with perhaps the most grievous sin that was going on in the congregation. But near the end, if you notice while we were reading, he tells them that the same thing that applies to that sin applies to a whole list of other sins. So it's not just the worst one. So what this rod is then, is this rod is church discipline. Church discipline is how you get the rotten apple out of the barrel before the rest of the apples start to spoil. So ultimately, that is what this text is about. The point of it is this. If I'm going to sum it up in one sentence, it's that Christians must practice church discipline to keep the church pure. That is what this chapter is all about. And our text shows us four key truths concerning church discipline. However, I am not going to preach through the text this morning, nor will I get to any of those four key truths. And I'll tell you why. There's a reason this is a two-parter. As I started writing this sermon, I came under the conviction from the Holy Spirit that he wanted me to preach kind of an introduction in general on the subject of church discipline, and to kind of show you what the whole Bible says about it. That way, when we come back to the text next time and go through the details of it, it will make a lot more sense, and I'll be able to stop less. Otherwise, if I preach through it now, I'd be stopping like every 5 minutes and saying, all right, I need to explain this, and I need to explain that. But by giving the full explanation now, next time I should be able to go through the text just as in a straight line. Now, the bottom line is this. Many churches today and many Christians today fail to practice church discipline. And this is something that is not suggested by God, but instead it is a command from the Lord. Now, here at Sovereign Way, we do practice church discipline. But even here in this room, there are still some who may have some confusion about it. So pastorally, I feel like I need to give you the full context for the subject. And what I noticed as I started studying is that the context actually spans the whole Bible, starting in Genesis and continues all the way to Revelation. This is a full biblical concept, this idea of church discipline or discipline in general. Now, many of you also have Christian friends that go to churches that don't practice church discipline, and so some of them have never even heard of this. They don't even know what it is, and as a result, sometimes they will give you bad advice because they don't know what the scriptures say. So I want to clear things up for you so you could clear it up for them, and at the same time, maybe you could have them listen to this if you feel that you can't clear it up. Because when we understand church discipline from its broad biblical concept, then, as I said, we'll understand the text this morning a lot better, and we'll just know what the Lord expects of us. We'll know exactly how the Lord wants us to take the rotten apple out of the barrel. Okay? Not an easy subject, not an encouraging subject, but biblical nevertheless. So let's talk about church discipline through the lens of the whole Bible. Church discipline, defined, is nothing more than purging evil from the redeemed community. That is what it is. Purging evil from the redeemed community. In other words, where God is present, unrepentant sin is not welcome. It's that simple of a concept. Where God is present, unrepentant sin is not welcome. And when unrepentant sin is allowed to linger, it will actually destroy the people who make up God's community. For this reason, God will not allow sin to take over and pollute his church. He will not allow it to remain in his community. Now, throughout the course of salvation history, meaning from Genesis to Revelation, God's community has taken many forms. But no matter what form God's community has taken, we have seen the same concept practiced in all eras of salvation history. Let me give you some examples. Originally, God's community was himself and Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That's the first divine community. God, Adam, Eve. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? What did God do? He expelled them from his presence and made it to where they could not come back into that fellowship with him. Later on, when the whole earth is God's community, there's no nations yet. There's just a lot of people from Cain's line and from Seth's line, and they get so wicked. How does God purge the evil? He sends a flood onto the earth, spares just one family, one man that he found blameless on the earth. That was Noah. He spared Noah, his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives, which were eight people in all. So after the flood, God then has the nations all come from Noah. Every nation that exists today comes from Noah and his sons. Later on, God narrowed his community down to one nation that was to come from the man Abraham. And that one nation was Israel. When God redeemed Israel from slavery and brought them out of Egypt, and he was going to lead them into the land of Canaan, he gave them his perfect law, and he made a covenant with them. That covenant is what we call the Old Covenant. And pretty much what it was is God is giving the land to Israel. But he says, if you're going to stay in this land, you better keep these laws. You better keep this covenant. Well, God kind of shifts a little bit here. And what I mean is, in the time of Adam, God is the one who expelled the sin. With the flood, God is the one who expelled the sin. But with Israel, now that God has already modeled it, he is going to put the responsibility on Israel to get rid of the sin. He's now going to say, now you guys have to purge the sin. They are the ones who are to take the initiative and remove the sin from the community. And by doing this, it would show that they honor God more than men. And so there's a lot of examples in Deuteronomy. I'm going to read a few of them. Okay, concerning the false prophet or the teacher who tries to lead Israel astray from God's law, in Deuteronomy 13:5, God declares, "So you shall purge the evil from your midst." And if you notice that one line up there, there's a bunch of verses. It repeats itself again and again. So to the false prophet, you will purge the evil from your midst. Concerning the person who worships idols or other gods, Deuteronomy 17:17 has God say, "So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Concerning the person who lies in court to get someone else in trouble, Deuteronomy 19:19, God says, "So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Concerning the child that dishonors their parents repeatedly and does not receive correction, Deuteronomy 21:21 says, "So you shall purge the evil from your midst." And there's a few more examples. Now, in the Old Testament theocracy, and let me explain what that means for a second. In the Old Testament, Israel was not just a religious community, they were a state. They were a religious community with a government. Religious law and state law were the same. So if you violate that law, there's also a civil penalty. And for a lot of these violations, the civil penalty was death. It was the death penalty. And that is how they were to purge the evil from their midst. I remember when I was 17, I became a Christian, and I started reading the Bible. And it told me I was supposed to die for dishonoring my parents. I got freaked out. And then somebody said, Old Testament, you're all right. I'm like, whew. But the point is, this totally shows, though, God's heart when it comes to impurity among his people. God cares so much for the purity of the people that he's redeemed that he takes it serious when people try to infect that community with sin. And his recourse is always to purge the unrepentant sinner from the community. He did it with Adam in the beginning. He did it with humanity in the days of Noah. And he did it with Israel for the people who violated his moral law. This was the pattern. Now I know, to some, they're going to think this is harsh. But it's not. If you think it's harsh, it's because you don't agree with God on how bad sin is. But if you agree with God on how bad sin is, then this makes sense. Not only that, God has given us history to where we could see what happens if a community fails to do this. And Israel is that example. Israel failed to purge the evil from their midst. And it only took one generation after Moses' death for his own grandson to be the one who brought idolatry to Israel. With that idolatry came every other sin that was supposed to be avoided. For nearly 700 straight years, Israel became exceedingly more and more sinful, and they did things so wicked, it's hard for us here today to even imagine people doing those things. And I want you to think about 700 years. How long is that? Well, we have been a country for 240 years. So that means this went on three times longer than we have been a country. That's how patient God was. But in that time, this nation kept getting worse and worse. They got to the point where they were burning their babies, their live babies they were setting on fire and burning them live to appease the false idol of Molech and Chemosh. So they were doing things like that. They were practicing every type of sick and twisted sexual sin you can think of. And because the community became so entirely polluted, God did what his holiness required. He destroyed that community. Pretty much brought in the Assyrians, brought in the Babylonians, and had them kicked out and sent into captivity. Now, a small remnant was allowed to come back, and they were a pretty faithful remnant by and large. Well, many centuries later, the Messiah, Jesus, finally came. And when he came, he fulfilled God's law perfectly. And once he fulfilled his law perfectly, earning what we never did and what Israel never did, he then traded places with sinners. He then died on the cross as a substitute for our sins. He rose on the third day in his glorified and all-powerful resurrection body. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father where he's at right now. And from there, our Lord Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit upon his church. Now that is all very important, and here's why. With the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit 50 days later on the day of Pentecost, a new covenant people was formed. See, Israel was the people of the old covenant. But the Old Testament said one day there'd be a new covenant, which is way better than the old covenant. That came. That came when the Holy Spirit was poured upon the church. The church is the new covenant community. We are God's new covenant community. And unlike Israel, we are made up of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And when you believe on Jesus as Lord, your sins are forgiven of you. You were declared righteous by God, but it doesn't stop there. That's where most churches stop in the explanation of the gospel. Not only are you forgiven, not only are you declared righteous by God, but you enter into that new covenant community. And that is where there's importance for our text this morning in this concept. We are part of a community. We are not lone rangers. And I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But our job as Christians is to carry the gospel of salvation in Christ to every person who lives on this earth. And through that gospel, God is redeeming people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And he is expanding his church. And he will do that until he returns. So, what that means for you is you've been saved if you believe on the Lord. You are now added into this divine community. You are added into the church, into the new covenant people. And the church gathers as local churches every Sunday to worship the Lord.
It is a corporate gathering. I'm looking around. I am seeing many people. This is a corporate gathering, for we are a corporate people. And as such, we are meant to do the Christian life corporately. And that's something that is missed in this country so much by Christians. See, because we're a corporate people who are meant to do the Christian life corporately, it is wrong for you to think of yourself as a mere individual. It's wrong for you to say, what I do in private is my own business and it doesn't concern the rest of you. That is not true. That has never been true. Instead, that is a lie that has come out of our individualistic culture. And it's sadly a lie that too many Christians have bought into. They see the Christian life as a private matter, and then when they get caught up in sin, they say, no one has the right to correct me. If they correct me, they're being judgmental. They're being unloving. But in fact, it's quite the opposite. It's quite the opposite. At the end of our text, which I read when we started out, Paul, in the last, second to last verse, said that we are to judge those who are inside the church. That's what he said directly. That is a biblical command. And when people will say, no, you cannot judge your brother or sister in Christ who's caught up in sin, they are disagreeing with the Bible. They are saying what God says here is wrong. And when they say, but no, that would be unloving, they're not getting their definition of love from God. Remember last week, I think I showed easily enough from the end of chapter 4 that true love is when you're willing to correct someone. In fact, the Bible says when you don't, you actually hate them. It's hate to let a person go on in their sin. But it is love. If you're willing to correct and confront sin out of love, then actually it proves that you have agape love, which is the highest level of love that any person could have. That's the type of love that God has for us. So the point is, it's the loving thing to do, is to obey the text that we read this morning. To say we can't and to come up with excuses is actually to hate one another. You see, I brought up the pattern that spans the entire Bible for a reason. I want everyone this morning, and I want everyone listening online, to understand that if you don't believe in church discipline, which is nothing more than us purging the evil from our midst, then you've missed the entire picture of what the redeemed community is. And you've missed the entire picture of how God deals with the redeemed community throughout all of history. You've missed it from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And you can't say you're biblical. You can't say you're biblical if you disagree with what the Bible says. Now, our goal here at Sovereign Way Christian Church is always to be biblical people doing the biblical things the biblical way. And so we want to follow the pattern that God gives us. And this whole pattern that started in Genesis, just in case you're wondering, does it go into the New Testament? Absolutely. I actually want to show you the first case of church discipline ever in the history of the church. Now, this is one that the church itself didn't do. God did it as a model for us, but he shows us just how important the purity of the church is. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read the whole text and then give a quick explanation of it, but I have it up there. If you could read that, your eyes are pretty good. If not, go ahead and just turn there in your Bible. But anyhow, starting in verse 1 of Acts chapter 5, says, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now, first, let me point out, this is a New Testament event. This is not something out of the Old Testament. This is something out of the New Testament. And there's a lot to this event. I preached a whole sermon on it when I was preaching through the book of Acts. But right now, I'll give you the Cliff Notes version. These two people were believers. We have no reason to think they were unbelievers who died and went to hell. We have no reason to say that. In fact, we know that God only disciplines those whom he loves. And sometimes the Bible tells us how that discipline is. For example, sometimes God causes illness for unrepentant sinners in the church. That's one form. 1 Corinthians 11 will show us that when I get there. Other times it's degenerating health and sleeplessness. David expresses that in multiple psalms. He says when he was not confessing his sin, his bones started to rot within him, and he couldn't sleep. So sometimes God will destroy your health. And sometimes, as 1 Corinthians 11 will also show, sometimes God physically kills the person. Sometimes he will do that. That is one form of discipline that he uses. Well, that's what happened here in Acts chapter 5. And in this case, the reason why God does this is this was the first major sin of the church. The church was new. There weren't churches all over the world. There was one church, one local church in Jerusalem, and it was just starting out. This husband and wife team tried to deceive the church. They saw at the end of chapter 4, which I didn't read, but at the end of chapter 4, Barnabas sold his field, and he gave his money for the sake of the poor pilgrims that were staying in Jerusalem. And seeing how Barnabas was commended, these two wanted to do the same. They wanted status in the church. And had they gotten away with it, then from the very beginning of the church, unrepentant sin would have spread, and it could have ruined the whole witness. There's a good chance these two may have even been elevated to leadership like Barnabas was. So God chose to make an example in this case. He chose to purge the evil from their midst in a dramatic way in order to make the point to all of us today for the necessity of purity. Now, the point got across because it tells us two times fear came upon everyone. After Ananias dropped, fear came upon everyone. After Sapphira dropped, fear came upon everyone. And an interesting thing is those verses I quoted from Deuteronomy that said, purge the evil from your midst. If you read the verses around those, in each case, God tells them to purge the evil from their midst so that Israel would fear the Lord. So this is always to get us back to that healthy fear of the Lord. Now, I've come across some people who'd say, well, why would you fear God? That doesn't sound like a God I would like to serve. And sometimes these folks think they've been Christians their whole life, but that reveals they've never read the Bible. You get a couple pages into Genesis, and you're seeing that we have to fear the Lord. Okay? You don't really have to get that far into it. In fact, Psalm chapter 111, verse 10, says that the beginning of knowledge, or no, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And then Proverbs 1:7 says the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord, we're to fear him because he's holy. It's a reverential fear. We love him. We fear him reverentially. We're in awe of him because he's all-powerful and because he's holy. And we know that we are not all-powerful, and we know that we sin. So because of that, we're to have that healthy fear, knowing that we live by his grace alone. And we're never to take that for granted. So church discipline is meant to kind of keep that fear in us. Now, the question is, what form does church discipline take? Well, in different eras of salvation history, it took different forms. In the Garden of Eden, it was expulsion. In the flood, it was the flood. And in Israel's day, it was capital punishment because they were a theocracy. But in the church age, we are not a state. So the form that we have for church discipline is just like in the book of Genesis. It's expulsion. We expel the immoral brother. We just take the rotten apple out of the barrel. That is the form. Okay, that's how it works. If a person claims to be a Christian, but they give themselves over to unrepentant sin, and they fail to respond to repeated admonition, then the people of the church are to expel that person from the church and cease all contact with them. The only contact we're to be having is evangelism at that point, where we are calling them to repentance. In our text this morning, Paul told us not even to eat with such people, right? He told us not to eat with them. Now, again, some people who really don't have this stuff taught in their churches, they've never heard of this. And the idea of expelling a sinner and then all of us collectively saying, look, we can't associate with them until they repent, that idea, like, really, you know, scares some people, but it's the biblical thing to do. It's what we are commanded to do. You know, when Israel reached the point of total pollution, God removed them from the land. And some people would say, well, we're the church. So what happens when we reach the point of total pollution? Well, Jesus will remove the church as well. In fact, in the book of Revelation, there's a pretty frightening verse concerning this. Now, in chapters 2 and 3, many of you know, Jesus is correcting or admonishing seven churches. These were seven churches that were literal, real churches in the first century in what today would be the country of Turkey. Two of these churches were really bad, two of them were really good, and then three were in between, right? Ephesus was one of the in-between churches, so they weren't the worst. But look what Jesus says to them in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Revelation 2, 5, Jesus says, "Remember therefore where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now, at first you might say, well, what's that mean? Well, if you looked at Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, it defines the lampstands as the churches. So if Jesus says, I will come and remove the lampstand, he's saying, I will come and remove your church. He will not have people declaring his name and making a fool out of him and causing shame to his name. He's not just going to allow that to go on. And you could look around throughout history. This has happened. It's happening right now. The Church of England, biggest church in England, very historical church. England, the number of English people who attend the Church of England have dropped to below 5% because it's such a liberal church. Not only that, they have all these magnificent, ornate buildings, and they are empty Sunday after Sunday to where the government is now renting them out to secular people to come in and use those buildings to do secular things. If that's not Revelation 2:5 in action, I'm not sure what is. So the Lord will not stand for his church to be polluted. And we should never get confident, overconfident or cocky, saying, well, it'll never happen to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 corrects that attitude. It says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, when you think you're good, that's when disaster is going to come. If Christians think it is no big deal for certain sins to be common in our church, and we say, oh, those sins are nothing, don't worry about them, then we're thinking we stand, but we are setting ourselves up to fall. And I think when we read 1 Corinthians 5 this morning, we saw just how serious Paul takes this. I mean, he uses such strong language. Hand the person over to Satan. Remove them from your midst. Don't even eat with them. I mean, that's pretty strong. That is very strong. But it's because this is serious. So the solution and course of action that protects the church from such pollution is simply to expel the immoral person that claims to be a believer. As I said, it's taking the rotten apple out of the barrel. I know it's an easy analogy, but it works. It really does accurately describe this. So we are left with the question then that goes along with this. Does the Bible give us, of the new covenant community, does it give us a procedure for this? Does it give us a step-by-step for how it gets to the point where we would expel someone? And the answer is yes. Before the church was even born, Jesus gave the apostles the necessary instructions for how to keep the church pure. And by the way, these instructions are not suggestions. This is what we are commanded to do. And I just, honestly, I find the arrogance of many American churches to be so disturbing when they could look at what Christ says, for example, in Matthew 18, that's where we're going to be going, they could look at that and say, as a church, we will not practice this. We don't have to. And it's judgmental if you do. I remember 10 years ago, I was hired at a new school in the Hesperia Unified School District, and there were some teachers that had, they met together for prayer at lunch. They were supposedly Christians. I'm like, cool, I'm not the only one here. So I go to meet with them, and we're praying, and I had a Bible study at my house at the time, and there was a longstanding attender of it who decided he was going to shack up with his girlfriend. And we gave him many warnings. We went through the whole Matthew 18 process, and we kicked him out. And so I asked for prayer, and these guys all bit my head off. How dare you kick this person out? I would never do that. My church would never do that. And then one of them told me her and her husband were small group leaders at a very, very large church up here, and they would never do such a thing. And then I showed her Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. She's like, no, that's not how you do it. And I'm like, do you hear yourself? Do you really hear yourself? And Jesus, you're wrong. That's what you're saying. You know, she didn't realize it. She was like, no, Stephen, you're wrong. But I'm reading what Jesus said. So it's not even my words. So anyhow, I think if anybody listening to this is church shopping, nobody should be church hopping. But if you're church shopping because you haven't figured out exactly where you want to plant your roots for membership, one of the first questions and one of the most important questions you need to ask any given church when you get there is, do you practice church discipline as articulated by Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20? If the answer is no, get out of there. They don't love you. Now, they might say encouraging things to you, but based on the scriptural definition of love, they don't love you if they're not willing to try to keep you on the right track for the glory of the Lord. It's that simple, okay? It's an easy concept. So anyway, with that, we need to look at Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, because this is where we find the mainline procedure for church discipline. It's here that we see the Lord give instructions for all of his churches on how to purge evil from our midst. So once you have Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20 well within your mind, I believe the details of 1 Corinthians 5 will jump off the page. And you'll say, oh, now I get it a lot easier. The two chapters are talking about the exact same thing. So let's look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Jesus says this. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. All right, so a lot there, and so let's break it down. In verse 15, Jesus creates the scenario that would one day happen in any given church. He says, if your brother sins against you. Now, this is not just limited to somebody sinning against you. Okay, it is also speaking of sin in general. And it's easy to make that argument because in 1 Corinthians 5, we're going to see that these steps are all there. So Paul's talking about the same thing Jesus is. Yet, it's not about a sin that was done against anybody personally. It was just a sin in general. So what we could say is both are covered. If somebody sins against you, you're supposed to do this. And if someone is just an unrepentant sin in general in the church, we're supposed to start this process. So let's see what the church is supposed to do with this, okay, in this scenario. If the brother sins, what does Jesus say? He says that you, the individual Christian who witnessed the sin or know of the sin, you are to go to the person alone. Now, I'm emphasizing the word alone because it's right there. He says between you and him alone. That's what Jesus says. You don't go to other people first to talk to them about this. That would be gossip. Now, many people, and I know I might step on some toes, but I feel more and more led to do this every time. Many people claim they go to others first for godly counsel, but more and more I'm becoming suspicious of that. Now, I think in some cases it legitimately happens, but in most, I'm really starting to doubt it. Because if you were really going to somebody for godly counsel rather than just a gossip, then proof would be found when you actually go to the person himself and eventually talk to them. But what I have found is most people who go for godly counsel, it's almost like they get something off their chest and then they never go to the person. They haven't done what they were supposed to. That is not godly counsel. Not only that, I've had people before. Okay, so somebody witnesses a sin, they then go to godly counsel, that person then says, well, let me go to somebody else for godly counsel, and they do, and then it comes to me, I'm the fifth guy in the chain. And then I decide to go and talk to the person, and they're crying in my office because they know there's 5 to 6 people who now know about this sin when only one should have at that point. You can't tell me that's right. You cannot tell me that's right. It is not the pastor's job to be the first one to go to the person, as that's going to be clear as we get further in this. And so not only from some experience have I seen the negativity of this, but also I've been seeking godly wisdom from older and wiser pastors. And one that I'm coming to really, really like is Philip DeCourcy of Kindred Church. Some of you might be familiar with them. He's affiliated with John MacArthur, and their churches do a lot of stuff together. And I was listening to him preach on this subject, and he said, and I thought this was great. He said, when somebody comes up to him and says, "Hey, Pastor, I'm going to have to tell you about a sin that I noticed in someone else," Pastor Phil's response to them is, "That's fine. But before you do that, I want you to know, after you're done with me, I'm going to go to them and tell them that this sin has been said, and I'm going to say that you're the one who told me. That way, you two are able to talk it out." And he said, 9 out of 10 times, they say, "Oh, never mind, Pastor, it's not that important." So really, were they trying to do this? Were they really caring about the person's soul? No. Let me tell you when godly counsel makes sense. Godly counsel makes sense when, one, you're not sure if it's really a sin. It bugs you, but maybe it's not a sin, right? So you're going to someone and say, "Hey, is it just me on this? Am I being a legalist? I need to know." And then in that case, the person, if they say, "No, this is really a sin," then good. Go back to step one and go to the person. And I think in that case also, you're probably better off if you don't mention the name of the person. Instead, just tell them the scenario. Say, "Hey, you know, I'm dealing with a situation. I saw this. What are your thoughts on this? Is this a sin?" And then in that case, that is godly counsel. And as pastors, you know, I think it would be great if you came to us on that as well. Because then we could say, "Yeah, that is a sin." Or, "No, you are being a legalist. You should probably just, reflect on yourself and drop this one." But if it's confirmed that, no, this is a sin and it needs confronting, then the first step to keeping the church pure is that the individual has to go, and they have to go to them alone. And I hope you notice in that this first step does not belong to the pastors. It belongs with you. Each of you, step one of church discipline starts with you. And before I go to step two, I want to point out something else in the end of verse 15. Jesus says that if the person listens, he says, quote, "You have gained your brother." This shows the whole motive of this whole thing. The purpose of admonition is not to condemn. It is always to win your brother or your sister back to obedience to the Lord. And when you do that, you've actually also won them back to a strong relationship with yourself. So the purpose is always reconciliation. It's not removal. We're not out to try to remove people from the church. It's always trying to reconcile people to God. Removal only occurs when reconciliation fails. And reconciliation only fails when the person is so stubbornly hooked on their sin and are unwilling to give it up that they go through 4 steps of church discipline. That's the only time there's removal. Otherwise, it always leads to reconciliation. It always leads to a healthier church and more mature church members. So let it be known, based on what Jesus says there, this is never, ever about hypocritical, self-righteous judgment of each other. That is not what it's about. It's about loving admonition for the sake of God's holiness and for the sake of your fellow Christians' sanctification. Now, step two is found in verse 16. It says you are to take 2 or more people with you, 2 or more Christians with you, and you go and appeal to the sinning brother. And by the way, I think you should give step one a few tries before you go to step two. And after multiple admonitions fail, then you bring more people. Jesus even quotes the Old Testament here and says, "May every fact be established by 2 or 3 witnesses." In other words, the church is never supposed to act on this unless we know for sure this has happened. That's what he's getting at here. So let's say you bring 3 people with you. That means now there's 4 of you. 1 plus 3 is 4. And so the 4 of you go to this person and you're pleading with them. And as a group, you're repeatedly doing this admonition and saying, "Please repent." And if they don't listen to the group, then all 4 are in agreement saying, "Yeah, you know what? Unrepentant sin is going on here." At that point, we go to step 3. And in verse 17, Jesus said step 3 is you take it to the whole church. Now, a little bit of practical advice on that. I think the best way to do that is to take it to your pastors at this point. And there's 2 reasons for it. One, we can investigate and confirm it's true. And if it is, we have the ear of everyone. We're able to get it out just like that. We could set up a special meeting. We could do it during a worship service. Or we could have one of the big emails sent out to everyone. So it's easy for us to tell the whole church. But a second reason, and this is something that sometimes people don't know, there are some exceptions. There are some cases of church discipline that don't go to the whole church. They only go to the pastors, and the pastors are the one that removes them. One such exception is found in Titus 3:10. In Titus 3:10, Paul tells Titus, who's a pastor, he says, when you're dealing with a person who causes factions or divisions, you, Titus, the pastor, warn them 2 times and then be done with them. Be done with him. You remove him from the assembly. And that makes total sense. Because if you think about it, if you're the type of person who causes divisions, they're the type of person that tries to confuse people and get them to follow false teaching. You don't want to send sheep into the den of the wolves. You really don't. So it would be like really negligent on our part to say, hey, go to this guy who's a gifted public speaker and is great at deceiving people. Go to him and tell him to stop. I mean, that's just not a good idea. So in that case, we would warn that person twice. If he doesn't listen, he's gone. Okay, he or she is gone. But that's like one of the only exceptions. Otherwise, all other cases do go to the whole church. And so then let's say we tell the whole church. This is step three. Now, all of your guys' responsibility is to go to that sinning brother and say, brother, you got to stop this. Give up the sin. There's nothing worth it, right? And if the person won't even listen to the whole church, I mean, that's just a level of stubbornness, right? A level of love of their sin that what could you do at that point? And that's why Jesus says, if they don't listen to the church, he says, collectively, we are to regard the person as a Gentile and a tax collector. And in the Jewish context that Jesus was speaking to, this was pretty much just a strong way to say, regard them as an unbeliever. It means we treat the person as though they are not saved. They no longer get to participate in the community of the redeemed. Now, this is a very painful process for both the church and the person that this happens to. But this is what God demands of his churches in order to keep the church pure. And I know we've done church discipline less times than I have fingers on one hand, okay? One time we removed someone, as most of you know, and that's just in 6 years of being a church. It was painful. I felt sick. It was sleep was escaping me and all that. And I think everybody feels awful when this is going on. So it's easy to trick ourselves into thinking we did something wrong. And that's where verses 18 through 20 come in. From what Jesus is saying. He's letting us know that's not the case. He's letting us know that's not the case. See, first he says in verse 18, if you notice, he says, what the church binds on earth and looses on earth has been bound and loosed in heaven. Now, all that means, I know some people get confused by that, but when you read it in the context, it's actually kind of clear. It's saying, if the church declares discipline on an unrepentant so-called believer, then God has declared the same thing we've declared. It's saying that God is agreeing with what we have done. He blesses our decision as long as we follow the steps that Jesus laid out. Now, the Greek makes this even clearer, and I'll tell you why. And I'll try not to be confusing with the grammar, but when it says whatever you bind and whatever you loose, that's in the aorist tense. And when it says it shall be loosed in heaven, that's in the perfect tense. So what does that mean? Well, the aorist tense just means something that's complete. So when we expel someone, okay, it's just saying that, right? But the perfect tense, where it says this has been done in heaven, okay, the perfect tense is something that has happened in a completed way in the past. It's before this time, but it has an effect ongoing to the present. So the way you would read this is that whatever you loose on earth already has been previously loosed in heaven. In other words, if we go through these steps and someone is removed, God, before we ever did that, already made that declaration in heaven. And all we are doing is agreeing with his previously made declaration. In other words, what it means is if you follow these steps, as painful as it is, you can never go wrong. You will have always come to the right decision. And that is why Jesus then says, where two or more of us agree, it's done by the Father in heaven. Okay, that doesn't mean if two of you get together and pray to be rich, you're going to be rich. I already tried that my first year as a Christian. Me and Thomas found that verse, and we're like, yes. You know, we were poor college students for some time to come after that. The context is where we come together for the sake of church discipline, God is going to agree with us. He's going to grant us success in this. And then the last verse, verse 20, one of the most misquoted passages ever, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. That's not saying if two of you get together at Starbucks and start sipping some coffee and mention the name of Jesus, all of a sudden, he's there. If you're there by yourself, he's there because you're united with Christ. That's not what is being said here. What's being said is where the two or three of us come together, that's referencing the church. It's an idiomatic way to reference the church. When we come together in his name, he is here with us for the purpose of removing the rotten apple as long as we are following those steps. That is what this is saying. And I'm not literally talking about an apple. I got some strange looks there. No, when we're expelling the immoral brother. Okay, so that's what's going on here. So all this is the entire process of church discipline. This is how we keep the church pure. And remember, it's something that the Lord commands of us. Well, next, what I want us to do is go back to 1 Corinthians 5. And I want us to, we're going to look at the text this morning. I'm not going to preach through all of it, right? We're already so far into this. What I'm going to do is I want to point out certain passages in 1 Corinthians 5 that show you the overlap between what Paul is writing versus what Jesus commanded. That way you see it is the exact same thing. Okay? And then next time, when I actually go through chapter 5 in the details, this is all going to make sense. It'll come together a lot nicer. At least I hope it will. That's the plan. Okay, so if you look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul writes what? He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Okay, now we'll deal with the nature of this particular sin next time, which you could tell what it is just by reading it. But what I'm focusing on right now is this was something that was reported. In the Greek, this text literally would be translated as, it is heard everywhere that there is sexual immorality among you. So news has gotten out. Back in chapter 1, Paul tells us that he heard all this stuff from Chloe's people. So there are people in the church who were troubled at all the nonsense going on. They came and made a report to Paul. The reason I focus on that is this presupposes that people have already done steps 1 and 2. Because for the rest of this, Paul's already telling them to remove the person. He's saying when you're gathered together, give them over to Satan. You don't even get there till step 3. But the fact that it's being reported to Paul means everybody already knows now. The only way everybody would already know is if we're past step 2. Okay? So it's already step 1 and 2 have been done. Now it's coming to Paul because step 3 isn't happening. The church is not acting upon this. And because the congregation has failed to do this, Paul calls them arrogant in verse 2. And I just call that out because any church or any Christian that thinks these commands of God are not the right course of action, they are being arrogant. They are being arrogant. We are supposed to do what the Lord says. Purity of his people is that important to him, and it should be that way for us. Now, at the end of verse 2, look at it. He tells them how to correct this. He tells them this. He says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Is that not precisely what Jesus commanded in step 4 of Matthew chapter 18, verse 17? He says, if he will not listen to the church, treat him like a tax collector, meaning get rid of him. Now in verse 3, Paul encourages them to do the right thing as though he's there with them, but I want us to focus on verses 4 and 5. He makes it clear that this is something that the church as a whole does. It happens during the assembly of believers, which pretty much means a church service. At John MacArthur's church, they actually announce church discipline, like to the whole church. They announce it on their Sunday morning service. I was like, wow, but that's actually what this text says. Look at it in verse 4. He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Okay, and I'm going to explain that in a minute, but pretty much this is a clear expression of step 3. The church is together. He has not listened to the church. Now it goes to step 4, and the person is expelled. They are delivered out of the assembly of saints. And when he says they are handed over to Satan, and I'll go into more detail next time on this, but just the short answer now, because people always wonder about that, is we're handing them back over to the world. See, as Christians, we're people who've been redeemed from the world. But if you're not going to live like you're redeemed from the world, you're going to be sent back into the world. And who has dominion over the world? Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that, as does 1 John 5:19. So we're putting them back out into the world. They're not under the protective sphere of the church. This is pretty much the same thing as regarding them as a Gentile or a tax collector from Matthew 18. Now, another thing I want you to note is if you were to think back to Matthew 18:20, where it says, where two or more of you are gathered in my name, there I am with you. Well, verses 4 and 5 show that very thing. Okay, it shows that very thing. It says, Paul describes the scenario this way. He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, okay, so where two or more are gathered in his name, when we're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, he then says, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man over to Satan. Where two or more are gathered in his name, there I am with you. Right here he's saying when we're assembled in his name, we have his power to hand this person over. It is saying the same thing, just with slightly different words. It's the exact same teaching. In fact, the best way to understand this is this. Jesus taught it as a scenario that would one day happen. Paul is now showing us it in action with a real case where somebody does need to be expelled. So we see the theory in Matthew 18. We see the practice in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, as Jesus commanded that we're to regard the person as a Gentile and tax collector, he commands that we cut off fellowship. That's what he means by that. Well, look at what Paul writes in verse 11. He writes this. He says, "But now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Same teaching. Same teaching. Jesus is like, regard them as unbelievers. Paul's saying, don't eat with them. Don't eat with them. You got to get the rotten apple out of the barrel. You can't bring it back in unless the person repents. Now, Paul ends the text with a statement that not only agrees with Jesus, but is actually the same exact quote from all those Deuteronomy verses I gave you earlier. If you look at the last verse, the last sentence, he says, "Purge the evil person from among you." That's the exact same quote. The only difference is, instead of quoting from the Hebrew, he's quoting from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation from that time. That's the only thing that explains the slight differences in words, but it's saying the same thing. Paul, in Deuteronomy, Moses, through God through Moses, is saying, remove the evil from your midst. Well, Paul's saying, purge the evil person from your midst, or from among you. Exact same thing is being said. So what this means is Paul is actually taking those quotes, commanding Israel to remove the evil people, and he's applying it to the church. What that means is God's longstanding requirement from the beginning of time to now to keep his people pure by expelling those who are evil among us, that still stands. It hasn't went anywhere. And if we love and honor God, then we have to obey. So hopefully you now have a clear picture of what the Bible says from beginning to end about removing sin from the community of believers. Now, for New Testament Christians living in the New Covenant era, the prescribed means is what was just said this morning. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. We got to make sure that we know it. In our text this morning, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is showing a wayward church how to put the Lord's teaching into practice. We will hit the details next time, but I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 5 a number of times before I get up here and preach on this. You're going to see why it's so important. And I'll give you a hint now. The importance is found right in the middle when Paul says, quote, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." That is the purpose and the point and the importance of all of this. In other words, when a rebellious, unrepentant sin is tolerated in the church, it spreads to every other part of the church. It pollutes the whole community. It is the apple, the rotten apple, polluting the barrel. That is why the Corinthian church was struggling with a whole bunch of sins. It wasn't just this one. They're struggling with a lot. After Paul left and after Apollos left, sin crept into the church. No one did anything about it. And now it got so bad, Paul gets this report when he's hundreds of miles away. This church was overrun by sin. And I know this might seem like a negative thing to talk about. Like, man, I woke up this morning hoping to be pumped, you know. One thing is we preach expositionally. We go book by book, chapter by chapter. We don't pick the text. So this is a text about discipline that we got to. And you know what? Even though it might not be the most encouraging stuff to talk about, it's still important to God. Therefore, it needs to be important to us, and we need to maybe instead of being encouraged, we need to be resolved. We need to be resolved to do what God has told us to do. He's modeled it for us from Genesis to Revelation so that we would get the point of how important purity is to him, and thus it should be important to us. He gave us a detailed procedure to follow. He promised us that if we follow it, then we will always end up at the right decision every time. And truly, this is the key to keeping the church healthy. This is totally relevant for us to today. Too many churches are committed to doing the exact opposite of what is commanded of us here. They are filled with so many Christians that live identically to the rest of the world that the world doesn't take Christians, or even Christ for that matter, as being serious anymore. All they see is a bunch of hypocrites. And if we did what the text said, they wouldn't see the hypocrites. They would see people that are serious about the purity of that the Lord commands of us. So there's just too many churches that resemble the church of Corinth, and the cure is church discipline. Now, the good news is that a church that does this consistently will be a healthy church. Not only that, it's a church that's filled with people who truly love each other. It takes both love and courage to admonish someone. Think about that. If you're ever being confronted by someone and there is sin and you're offended by that, think of the love and courage it took for them to say, all right, I'm going to go do this. I'm going to go talk to them. It's only out of love that they would be able to have that courage to do that for you. They're doing it for your sake. Okay, so, and in most cases, the person is won back to the Lord. In most cases, fellowship is restored, it's strengthened, maturity is gained, and God gets glorified because his saints are growing. Now, when I think about it, yes, we've had only a handful of actual church discipline cases, but we've probably had hundreds of times where brothers and sisters had to go to each other and admonish each other. And yet we've only had a few times where it's actually went to discipline. What that shows you is that this works. What it shows you is that we grow through this. We are more sanctified because of this. And it helps us. We're not meant to do this alone. If we're on our own, we will fall into that rationalization of sin. We will make our own traps and walk into them. But when we have other brothers and sisters looking out for us and we're looking out for them, we're able to spot those things and spare each other from serious pain. And that is what this is all about. It's always about reconciliation. Removal only happens to the person who refuses to be reconciled. So with that, may we never shrink back from doing what's right. There's just too much at stake. To not do what our text tells us to do is to allow our church to be overrun by sin. And that'll weaken every single person here. So may all of us collectively never let that happen. May we here be committed to obeying God. Now, for any unbeliever here, one thing you could get out of all of this is God hates sin. Okay, that's why he's talking this way to believers concerning their sin. To unbelievers, it's even worse. Because one day God's going to come, he's going to go over with you through the book of your life all the sins you've committed. It will be clear you're guilty. You've transgressed against a holy, righteous, all-powerful God. And the penalty is going to be eternal condemnation. You're going to be thrown in the lake of fire. And it's the right verdict because you're guilty of your sin. But it doesn't have to be that way for you, because God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son. He gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Jesus, by going to that cross, took the sins of everyone who would ever believe on him, and he paid the penalty. And he gave us his righteousness in return, and his resurrection is proof of that. So you don't have to be condemned for your sin. You believe on the Lord Jesus, and you're saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And when you're saved, you are then put into that new covenant community. You become one of us. And then we're able to do the Christian life together. So if you know what I'm saying is true, and you know that Jesus is Lord, and the Holy Spirit's prodding your heart, then come to Jesus today. Confess him as Lord. And then after the service is over, come talk to me or Brian or Josh, and we'll definitely walk you through this. But with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our God in heaven, a subject like this is just hard. It's hard to talk about removing rotten apples. When it comes to apples, it's actually easy. But when it comes to people, Lord, this isn't easy. It's hard. It hurts. And in our flesh, it's easy for us to convince ourselves that the loving thing to do is to say nothing. But you've told us better than that. And we've seen with the history of Israel, and we've seen with the example of the Corinthian church, exactly what happens when we don't say anything. It proves that it's not love. It proves that it's hate, because we know what will happen to people if we don't do what you've commanded. And so, Lord, be with us. Have us always be resolved and have the strength to do what your word commands. May it always be out of love. Never have us become judgmental, overcritical people. Lord, we just want to be people who love you and then love each other. And because we love you and because we love each other, we just want to keep your church pure. We want to glorify you in your name. And we want to be effective witnesses to every nation, tribe, and tongue. Be with us. Grant us that, Lord. And give us the strength to do what your word commands. We pray all this in Jesus our Lord's name. Amen.